Anyway, on that quote before, I think I said that Cuba is the largest or the fourth largest church house movement. It's the fourth fastest growing church house movement. So just a slight difference there, but it tells you of the excitement there, of the expectation, what the Lord is doing in that country. So just wonderful news. Speaking of the book of Acts and the New Testament, other than Jesus, which person would you say made the greatest impact in the New Testament? Paul, right? Undoubtedly has to be Paul. Paul spent almost 20 years traveling the known world and preaching the gospel and planting churches all over the known world. Paul wrote almost half of the New Testament. Paul trained up a legion of young pastors and church planters and missionaries to help him continue to spread the gospel even further, even things that we don't even aware of that aren't recorded in the New Testament for us. So there's absolutely no question. In terms of human figures, the New Testament is mostly about Jesus and about Paul. But I think we should ask ourselves, how was Paul able to have such an impact for the kingdom of God? Well, there's actually many reasons we could list. Obviously, the most obvious one is the power and grace of God himself. Clearly, he was radically saved and began as a zealous Pharisee, and because of this, he had all that vast knowledge. Could you imagine when he got saved? Everything, all the lights went on. Can you imagine the aha moment for Paul after he was saved? All that began to make sense, and he was fleshing it out. He was so excited, began to preach right away. So he was kind of uniquely qualified in so many respects. And he was really good at it. He was really good at taking all that he had learned his entire life and then applying it to the gospel and sharing the gospel. I would love to take an evangelism class from the Apostle Paul, wouldn't you? How he convinced people from the scriptures wherever he went. So all those things clearly had profound impacts upon Paul. But I think one of the most overlooked impacts upon Paul's life was Barnabas. So I want to show you this morning how Saul became Paul and Barnabas were better together. Why they were better together as opposed to being apart. And as you did last week, I want to relate the book of Acts to our vision as a church, the vision that the elders are laying out. This time, not our vision to adding a second service, but our vision, Lord willing, to add a second pastoral staff person. Now, if you recall, before last Sunday, it became apparent to us through that survey that we had not done a sufficient job sharing our vision for adding a second service. So we need to do that. And I mentioned also, we really haven't talked really at all about adding a second pastoral staff. So this is kind of laying the foundation for that. And as I did last week, getting some feedback and questions, this is also starting a dialogue, so we're very much inviting that and needing and wanting that to happen. So let me give you just a reminder from where we were last week, that we had kind of broken through that 80% capacity, but we're hitting up against that 95% capacity. So sociology maybe did not hold us back, but reality certainly will continue to hold us back. One or two mentioned, can we build on? You know, would that solve our problem? Well, it would. Clearly, if we could build something much bigger than this, but we need $500,000. So I caught Rod back there writing a check before the service, and I said, add more zeros, man, you know, and make sure they're on the left side of the decimal point, because the right side doesn't matter. But we don't have that $500,000 lying around, so we're doing something else. And we're considering a second service. Now, next graph I'm going to show you, a couple of graphs, is based on a survey. But the last 3 weeks, I've been surveying 17 churches in our Forest Lakes district. And there are two criteria that need to be fulfilled in order for them to be included in the survey. First of all, the churches had to have at least two pastors on staff, and the towns had to be of similar size to Viroqua. So I don't want to just, you know, take data from La Crosse or Madison or Milwaukee. Had to be similar sized towns and churches with at least two staff on them. So again, these churches had, and all of the 17 except us, had at least 2.5 staff. So they had at least two pastors and a part-time secretary or office staff and up to 4 full-time staff. Again, all except ours. So out of these 17 churches, here is how we fell in terms of attendance. So really pretty good. There were 12 of these churches that were actually smaller than us, and four churches that were larger than us. But again, these are churches that already have 2.5 to 4 staff. So we could say, based on that, we're certainly ahead of the curve. And then in terms of churches that only have one staff, we would be, and I didn't survey absolutely every last church, but as far as I could tell from the directory, the EFCA directory, we would be the largest church of churches that only have one staff. So we would say, hey, that's good news. The Lord is blessing us. We're certainly ahead of the curve in that regard. No one has a higher Sunday morning attendance. We're at the far end of the curve. Now, what this points toward us is even though we are well ahead of the curve in terms of attendance, we are behind the curve where? In terms of staffing, right? We're ahead of the curve in terms of attendance. We're well behind the curve in terms of staffing because all these churches added a second pastor well before they got to the place where we are in terms of average attendance. Now, it doesn't mean we're going to take that survey and say, well, obviously then we must rush out and hire a second staff. That's not my point. My point is to say if we do move forward, at least the data backs it up. Do you see what I'm saying? There is strong evidence to support the fact that we're not in foreign territory. We're not doing something that no one has ever done. Matter of fact, we're way behind what most churches have done, that the data is overwhelmingly pointing in that direction. However, there's another important piece of data that we need to consider because I not only asked these churches for their average attendance, I got their total budget and their total budget related to all staff. And here is how it broke down. This is giving per attendee. So this is their total budget divided by their average attendance on a Sunday morning. And just so you know, again, that in terms of attendance, we're about there on that curve. So we're pretty far along on the curve in terms of attendance compared to those churches that have more staff. Now, any guesses as to which one of those is us in terms of average giving per attendee? We're over there, actually. So that surprised me a little bit. Now, I share this figure with you not to force you in. I was joking with Rod by adding more zeros. That's not my point. My point isn't to get you to add more zeros this morning to your checks or whatever. Isn't to guilt you into giving more. It isn't to say, shame on you, what's the matter with you. I'm just reporting the facts. I'm just reporting the facts, and I think one of the immediate applications is, I think one of the reasons that this can be true is we have a lot of kids, right? Now, these other churches, I'm sure they have a lot of youth and kids as well because the vast majority of them have youth pastors. But I'm guessing that we probably have more kids. I have a sneaking suspicion that we have more kids in general. So that obviously lowers our average giving per attendee. So what is the application of that? What do we do about that? The 5 and 10-year-olds have to pony up, man. Right? Let's go, peeps, huh? Break out your piggy banks or whatever it is. So that would be one way. You know, that would help to add to our $500,000 that we're short. Now, a couple of these churches are also closer to larger cities. So that has some impact as well in terms of perhaps the types of jobs and the amount of income, et cetera, that they get from these jobs. So it was part of the survey, and I wanted to give you that information as we're moving forward. And I think it's just good stewardship. I think it's just good planning to have this information before we begin to make decisions. For example, I'm reminded that Jesus said, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish." Now, I realize he's referring to counting the cost of following himself, counting the cost of following Jesus. We need to realize, are we going to actually commit to that or not? However, it certainly has, the principle certainly applies and is valid in our case as well. We do have to be good stewards. Would you agree? Clearly, we have to be good stewards. But we also have to leave room for faith. Because, as I mentioned last week, as we were considering only 75 or 80 of us at the time, average attendance at that time, considering having a capital campaign and building this building, that was a step of faith. We didn't know what was going to happen. That was clearly a step of faith. Now, we have to be careful here because there's always a balance between faith and what can be called presumption. We have to have faith but not be presumptuous upon God. Now, let me make a different distinction underneath that. Now, if God commands us to do something, then it cannot possibly be presumptuous to believe that. Do you understand? It cannot be presumptuous to believe it. In fact, it would be sinful not to believe it. So if God commands something, we must believe what he says. But has God commanded us to add a second pastoral staff? No, he has not. So therefore, it is not something that we must believe, but it is something that we possibly can have faith. If all the indications, if we look at the data, if we look at our needs, and this is kind of what we're doing these few weeks, and we come collectively and we say, we think that's the right decision. We're not sure exactly how we're going to afford it, but we think it's a good decision, then it's time to take steps of faith. Not presuming upon God that he must do these things, but that he has the provision to do them and taking a step of faith based upon that. Does that make sense? So the good news and the kind of bad news here in this data, by the way, it's just another way of throwing out the data. I got stuck on charts and data this week, so that's another way of looking at it. The good news is that you've already been generous in regard to a second staff. By the end of 2015, we will have in an account at least $30,000. Now, why do we have that? Because for the last 3 years, you have voted to put that as an increasingly larger part of our line item budget. So you have already understood this vision, and you've shared this vision, you've been generous toward this vision, and that's wonderful. That's a great, great start. So with all that as a backdrop, I don't mean to discourage you. I think there's very encouraging things there, just some very real things that we need to look at. But with all that as a backdrop, I want to now dig into several different texts in the book of Acts. I want to show you why Barnabas was largely responsible. Humanly speaking, Barnabas was largely responsible for Paul's success. Why the two of them were better together. And the first text I want to show you is in Acts 9. I'm going to throw all these up this morning just because we're going to be bouncing around, but by all means, flip in your Bibles to find them as well. Acts 9. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. This is Saul, later becomes Paul. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, right before this, what happened is just, you know, the first part of Acts chapter 9 is about Paul's conversion. He is radically saved, and he's so excited. As I mentioned before, all this big aha moment, all of the what he's learned his entire life now coming to fruition and realizing this is the gospel. It was just hidden to him. Before that, he immediately begins to preach the gospel. He is on fire. As a brand new believer, he set out to share his faith. And as we see from this text, not even attempted murder is going to slow him down. And it never did it? All the stonings and beatings he received his entire life did not slow him down. Now, this took place, as I show there, about 33 AD. Paul is saved and begins to preach. Now, it was like 2 years later before he met any of the apostles. He's on his own. He's completely on his own. The apostles don't know anything about him. So I want to show you now the next text, what happens. Later in the chapter, we read this. And when he had come to Jerusalem, again, 2 years later, about 35 AD, he attempted to join the disciples. That's the apostles. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. I think verse 26 is key in understanding this story. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. So what are they saying? He's a liar. He's a fraud. He's a fake. If he's here, he's here to spy on us. He's here to spy on us and make secret plans to arrest us and carry us away. Now, I mentioned the house churches in Cuba. I think we understand places like China, probably the largest house church movement in the world, and there many of them are still to this day secret house churches. Why? Because there are spies who come in. And they have to be on guard against that all the time. Spies coming in, secret police, etc., paid people that will come in and infiltrate and pretend to be a believer and will take names and so forth and then eventually lead to arrests. So this is what they were on guard against, in the apostles were on guard against. So what this becomes then is one of the most important scenes in all of Acts, because Paul approaches here in this scene, he is an outsider to the church in Jerusalem. Paul is a complete outsider. But from a human perspective, Barnabas becomes the instrument for reconciliation. Paul had been the church's greatest enemy, and he will become the church's greatest friend, but only through Barnabas. Only when Barnabas finally goes to bat for him. Because it says, no one believed that Paul was a disciple. He was a liar. He was a fraud. He was a fake. I mean, that's harsh stuff, right? We're not actually reading those words. They're not actually calling those names. But saying he's not a disciple implies he's a fake, a fraud, and a liar. And he probably earned those names for good reasons, didn't he? He was nasty. He was not only a murderer, he was essentially a terrorist. He was racketeering. He was what we could call a modern-day terrorist. So it couldn't be any worse for Paul at this time. But Barnabas, right in the midst of all that, chooses to help Paul. And the next verse, he recounts Paul's conversion to the disciples. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Now, as you read through the book of Acts, Paul tells his testimony at least two times. He recounts his testimony to kings and governors, etc. But this is the only time in the book of Acts where somebody else tells Paul's testimony. That'd be an interesting experience, wouldn't it? It's fun. We love to hear each other's testimonies. But wouldn't it be interesting to have somebody else tell your testimony and see if they get it right or to see how well they know you? And what would that take? That would take time, wouldn't it? That would take time for them to understand your testimony, to be able to explain your testimony to someone else. So here's the key question in this text. How do we get from verse 26 to verse 27? How do the apostles make a transition from believing that Paul is a liar and a fraud to presenting him to the apostles as genuine and trustworthy? How did Barnabas make that transition from verse 26 to 27? What we do is we kind of breeze through the story and we miss that whole thing. I mean, they're calling him a liar, a fake, and a fraud. And the very next verse, he's going in and out among the apostles. He's accepted. What happened? That's a huge, what's going on there? Something important, something absolutely vital to the entire history of the church happened between verses 26 and 27. I'm going to do now my best to kind of fill in the gaps for you. Clearly, I think the first thing that Barnabas did was to listen to Paul. He just flat out listened, just the basic idea of listening to him. Now, when Barnabas first met Paul, do you think he trusted Paul? Like, do you think he was different? You think the apostle didn't trust him and Barnabas just gave him full trust? He would have been a fool to trust him, right? Only a fool would have trusted Saul at that phase in history. So there's no way. He probably did not trust Paul, but he was willing to listen to him. And he listened so well that he was able to report Paul's testimony to the disciples in Jerusalem. Again, that takes listening skills. That takes time. To do that, to understand what happened, and then to communicate it clearly. And he did. He communicated clearly to the apostles. Good listening skills is a lost art, I think. Most of us just aren't really that good at it, frankly, if we're honest. We're not that good at it. You may see in the bulletin I talk about from time to time this leadership training for men called LEAD. In our first session last fall, that was one of the first things we did. We had just a listening skills training. And it feels kind of wooden, and it feels kind of weird as you go through such a thing. But I think all of them found it beneficial. And we all realize, hey, this is a skill. This is something we're born with. We're not born to be good listeners. In fact, just the opposite. We're born to talk about ourselves. We're much more likely to blab on about ourselves and less likely to take the time and seriously listen to others. It's a lost art in the church among believers. And this should be especially true, I think, of leaders. All believers should be good listeners. And being willing to listen, frankly, just shows humility, doesn't it? Because if I have an idea, and I'm not willing to listen to your idea, not only am I saying my idea is right, and I know it's right, but I'm not even willing to listen to give you the time of day because I don't think you can convince me. I'm convinced you're wrong, I'm convinced I'm right, and that's the end of the story. That is a wicked level of pride. Do you see that? That's a wicked level of pride that if you operate that way, you're going to cause all kinds of damage to relationships and groups and things around you. It's a dangerous thing. Something as simple as not being willing to listen can demonstrate pride and can cause a lot of damage. Now, good listening doesn't mean you're always going to agree with the person, does it? Doesn't mean you have to adopt whatever it is they're saying, but it shows a level of respect to them and a level of humility on your part. And it also shows love, doesn't it? Listening is just another form of love. So Barnabas clearly listened to Paul. And what do you think the next logical step would have been for Barnabas? You think he now believed everything that Paul said after listening to him? Maybe, and it was starting to, but probably not. You know what I would have done? Checked out his story, right? He's telling me this stuff, and what do you do if somebody doesn't believe you? What do? You give them some evidence, don't you? If there's an eyewitness to something that you did or something you said, you would say, well, why don't you talk to Joe down the road because he was there and he can tell you this actually happened. You present facts, whatever it is. You give evidence to that person to prove that what you're saying is true. You present facts. You give them whatever kind of proof is needed to verify your story. Now, there would have been plenty of opportunities for Paul to have verified for Barnabas to have verified Paul's story. For whatever reason, the apostles didn't do that, did they? And realize that, no, this is first century, and word doesn't spread like it does today. So maybe they hadn't heard of Paul at all. Whatever they heard of Paul, they just dismissed out of hand because it can't be true. But they didn't listen. They didn't seek that out. But not Barnabas. He listened, and he must have sought out the truth. This is what is often called doing your due diligence, DD, as it's often called. And this is part of what I was trying to do in getting this church survey, doing our due diligence, just gathering facts so they can help us to move forward. It's what I always do when I'm presented with a choice or a decision. And I tend to be somewhat suspicious of what people tell me if it doesn't pass the sniff test. You know what I'm talking about? You hear something, you read something, you're like, I don't know. That doesn't smell right. I don't know if that's true or not. So rather than just immediately say, well, it must be true, right? You check it out. And of course, we're always hopping on the internet, and we have all these ways to do that, and some of them lead you further into trouble. But if something doesn't ring true, I owe it to myself, I owe it to other people to check it out. And a good example of this is one's basic beliefs, because if you're not just a little bit cautious and your beliefs, we have these core beliefs that we're willing to die for. We're so certain of them, right? That's the way we ought to understand much of Scripture. So we have these basic beliefs, but if you just listen to whatever people tell you, including me, you could be easily led astray. And that's the whole idea of being a good Berean, right? Don't take my word for it. Check it out. Search the Scriptures for yourself. Don't take the guy's word for it on the radio or especially TV. Check it out. See if it's true. Otherwise, you're going to be carried away by every wind of doctrine. So there is something good to being somewhat cautious and doing your own due diligence. So what I'm trying to do here is, as I said, fill in the gap. So fill in the gap between verses 26 and verse 27. Now, I can't prove to you that all of these things happen exactly as the way I'm describing it, but what I am saying is something very much like them had to have happened, do you see? To have gone from calling Paul a liar to him being a leader, something happened here. You know, Paul was a liar and became a leader, and Barnabas was the key. He was the key, humanly speaking, to reconciliation. So from the very beginning of their friendship, Paul and Barnabas were better together. No question about that. So now, the next text I want to give to you from Acts 13, we're fast-forwarding 10 years, all right? Now we're in A.D. 45, so much has taken place in between. So Acts, did I say 13? Acts 11. Let me read that for you. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. A report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So here we have Antioch. Now you have the gospel spreading to Gentiles, and it's growing like crazy. And it's a vibrant, exciting church. And the apostles back in Jerusalem say, what are we going to do? Well, how are we going to shepherd this young church? Let's send Barnabas. He's a good guy. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's got good experience. He'll be a great pastor. So that's what they did. Verse 24, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So it kept growing. There was this wonderful vibrancy filled with the Holy Spirit. So Barnabas, what did Barnabas do? Went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. That's the only part we tend to remember, right? In Antioch, that's where disciples were first called Christians. We forget this, the rest of it. Now Jerusalem, what's going on in Jerusalem here at this stage? It was and forever would be the Christian church for Jews. That was always going to be home base. But Antioch now is quickly becoming the vibrant place for the Gentile church, a spiritual powerhouse for this new Gentile church. But it wasn't like that when Barnabas arrived, you understand? When he got there, it was still just a fledgling church. It was a new church filled with brand new believers who desperately needed a pastor. And Barnabas then became their first pastor. He was a very godly man. He busied himself right away with teaching and training these new believers. And they grew. The Holy Spirit poured out upon them, and a great many people were added to the Lord, it says. So what did Barnabas do? He's like, man, we need help. I can't do this on my own. This is growing too fast. There's too many people. I can't shepherd them all. So he went to look for Paul. Now, I find it interesting. Obviously, he couldn't call him. He couldn't email him. But he could have sent somebody, right? Here's busy Barnabas shepherding this growing, vibrant church. And he takes time to leave, to take weeks probably, to go to Tarsus and find Saul and bring him back again. I'm not sure what that means, but I think it says something about the depth of their relationship. Barnabas' commitment to finding Saul. He didn't want just anybody. He could have found anybody. He wanted Saul. So once he found them, they had then the privilege of shepherding this church together for a whole year. Luke, as the writer here, tells us exactly that. A whole year they pastored together. So once again, they were better together than they were apart. I'm going to look now at one last text. There's the timeline for it. One last text to cap off this story from Acts 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch, vibrant Gentile church, right? It's a spiritual powerhouse. Prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. You have to understand, these three verses are the turning point in the entire history of the Christian church. Right here, you cannot possibly give more importance, attach more importance to these verses. The Holy Spirit literally set apart Barnabas and Paul for a great work, a missionary work, a church planting work. These three verses are the very first step in the spread of the gospel throughout the entire Roman world. So in the next 10 years, Paul would make three missionary trips, church planting journeys. And every time he would start at Antioch, and every time as you'd go out and come back, he would end at Antioch. He would always begin and end at Antioch. So Barnabas and Paul shepherded the church together. Then the same church sent them out together off on this journey that would have this incredible and eternal impact. So you see, this is just kind of a brief summary, but we can see the vital influence that Barnabas had upon Saul, upon Paul. That humanly speaking, Paul would never have been who he was without Barnabas. Humanly speaking, Barnabas was the reason for Paul's success. He was the chief instrument of Paul's success. He stuck his neck out for Paul before anyone else would do. Nobody else did that except Barnabas. He pastored the most important church, Gentile church, in the New Testament with Barnabas. And finally, they were handpicked by the Holy Spirit to be the very first two people to take the gospel to the world. So clearly, Paul and Barnabas were better together than they were apart. But some of you are thinking, what about Mark, right? What about that guy? Yeah, you know, Barnabas and Paul had this wonderful relationship, but that what happened? They disagreed. They split. And that was certainly a turning point for them. Must have been devastating for them to have separated from one another, to be divided because of that decision. And why did it happen? And I won't recount the whole story, but if you recall quickly, Mark deserted them on their first missionary journey. So on the second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take Mark, and Paul said, it ain't happening. This is no way we're taking that deserter. He's probably going to do it again. Barnabas was committed to Mark, and they divided, right? They disagreed, so Barnabas took Mark, and Paul took Silas, and they went their separate ways. And part of the reason it happened was because Barnabas couldn't help but be Barnabas. You see what I mean? Paul needed him at that key point in his life, and in many ways, Paul didn't need him as much as now Mark needed him. So Barnabas became, what's his name mean? Son of encouragement. He was a son of encouragement to Paul, and now he becomes a son of encouragement to Mark. And because he stuck his neck out for Mark, and because of that, we have the Gospel of Mark, right? The first gospel ever written, the gospel that was that Luke and Matthew largely depended upon to write their own gospels as well. And it may have been the gospel that Paul used. Quite likely that's the gospel that Paul used. So you can make a strong case that Barnabas had almost as much or maybe even more impact on the New Testament than Paul did, right? Because of the way that he impacted Paul and Paul writing half the New Testament, and then the way Barnabas impacted Mark, and then the Mark's impact upon Luke and Matthew. Barnabas has this massive impact upon the entire New Testament and the early church. Now, if you haven't yet, let me make some connections. What does all that stuff in Acts have to do with our vision for our own church? You probably started making some connections. Let me kind of fill those out for you. First of all, we know we are a growing church, right? Now, I wish it was 70% conversion growth. That would be really exciting, right? And maybe the Lord will continue to allow us to see more conversion growth. But we are a growing church. And the survey of all similar-sized churches show that even though we are well ahead of the curve on attendance, we are way behind when it comes to staffing. So Barnabas needed help shepherding the young church. He sought Paul out, so it makes sense. If they did it in the early church, there is a pattern for us that we can consider that as well. But then if we do that, we need to consider, well, who is it that needs help, right? Who are we helping? And the sentiment I've often heard is people say something like this. Well, we need to hire somebody to help Rich, right? We need to hire somebody so that Rich doesn't get burnt out, because we are a growing church and it's getting busier and busier, so we need to hire somebody to help Rich. I love that, by the way, okay? I want you to know that. That's very kind of you. That's very, very sensitive of you that you would say that. But let me ask you this question. Why did Barnabas find Paul and bring him to Antioch? Well, he did it to help, because he needed help, right? But here's my question. Did Barnabas need help, or did the church need help? Now, I know you're going to say it's both. But Barnabas knew that he could not possibly shepherd all the people. So in reality, you see, it wasn't Barnabas who needed help, but it was really the church who needed help. He was getting help, ultimately, not to help himself, but to help the church. And I think that's true in our case. Now, you did something last October at that congregational meeting that went completely against my wishes. And I love you for it, okay? If you weren't there, let me just briefly explain. I had asked the elders, because they're often generous, you're generous, and they offer me a raise every year. And I said, please don't do that. I would rather us put extra amount in that, what we call new staff. We have a line on a budget called new staff. I said before, we've been increasing that for the past, now it's in our third year. So I said, please don't give me a raise. I would like to see us boost that more so we can prepare, Lord willing, for the second staff. So you got in this congregational meeting and said no. You didn't listen to my request and gave me a raise anyway. which is very, very nice. But you also voted to increase the new staff, which, again, is a step of faith. Very, very kind. You're catching that vision there. So that's all very good, and I certainly appreciate all that. But I also want you to think of not just helping Rich, which is nice, but of helping yourself. Because fundamentally, hiring a second pastor is not really for my benefit, but for yours. Now, can I work smarter and more efficiently and get more done and all that? Absolutely. Absolutely. I think we could say that about all of us, all of ourselves. But I can't possibly work hard enough to effectively shepherd this growing church. And that's a key word, by the way. Effectively shepherd this growing church that the Lord has given us. In fact, I'll tell you, I won't work that hard, all right? And you know that I love my job. I absolutely love having this as my job. Almost 98% of what I do on a daily basis, I absolutely love. But I don't intend this job to put me in the grave early. Do you follow me? So there's a little bit, sometimes I say, there's enough laziness in me. You can call it laziness, whatever you want. There's enough laziness in me that I won't kill myself for all of you, all right? So that's just where I'm at. But the point is, any way you slice it, whether you say it's for me, it's for us, adding a second pastoral staff is at least, if not more crucial than adding a second service. You see? Now what happens if we add a second service? All the more we would potentially need more staff, right? So they surely go together. And we haven't worked that out. Obviously, we're just beginning to really have a conversation about a second staff person. And we've got, by the way, a congregational meeting coming up on March 22nd. I think I've got that date right, about the third Sunday in March or so. So mark that in your calendar. We'll continue to have more conversations about this. But I do want you to think in terms of not just helping Rich, but helping the church. Because we don't want just bodies here at Grace, do we? We don't want just to fill up the pews. And again, we've had 2 weeks now of bad weather that are keeping some folks away. We don't want just bodies. We want believers. We want believers who can come and grow so that they can go and tell. Right? That's what the church is for, as I said last week. So that you come and grow in Christ so you can go and tell about Christ to the rest of the world. Finally, I think this text clearly shows that a team approach makes both people better together. Because all throughout their long friendship, there was a high level of there's mentoring and collaboration going on between Barnabas and Paul. At first, Paul needed Barnabas, didn't he? I mean, he can't even break into the apostles without Barnabas. And then later, what? Barnabas needed Paul. They needed one another. They were better together. What they did together was much more powerful than what they could ever done apart. Now, another way I've been fortunate, another reason I love my job, is the elders. I've always had wonderful relationships with every single elder in our church. Ever since we made the decision and we elected our first group of elders, I've always had nothing but the best of relationships with the elders. And even though we've disagreed just occasionally, we've never, and I mean this, never had what I would call a conflict. And that, you need to understand, is rare. That doesn't happen in most churches. That is rare, and I'm very, very grateful for that. And as elder teams, we are better together. We collaborate. We help one another in so many ways. But they all have full-time jobs, don't they? They all are very busy. There's only so much time they can commit to our ministry here. So even though we are better together, we have this sense what Paul and Barnabas has, we have what we could have with a second pastoral staff. What I'm still saying is, I think we need more. I think we need more. And what I want to do next week is begin to and continue to kind of flesh out in detail, okay, why exactly do we need this person? What will this person do? And how can we effectively disciple one another? How can we come and grow so that we can go and tell the watching world? Let's pray. Father, we believe you. We trust you. And it's a sin to not believe what is revealed in your word. But you've not revealed in your word that Grace Church is to hire a second staff. So we need to to seek you together in this decision. And I thank you for this body of believers. I thank you for all you have done, some of the things we recounted last week, for what I'm convinced that you want to do yet. So I ask for, Lord, unity in the body. I ask, Lord, for due diligence. I ask for good, healthy discussions that we can truly work together in these important decisions and be very content with what you've given us, be very grateful for all that you're doing, but not complacent and just sit back and say, it doesn't matter, it'll all work out. Father, may we seek you diligently in all these things for our benefit and for your glory.